Hebrews 10, it's a great passage again in the book of Hebrews. And as you look around the church this morning, and as you look online if you're on Zoom this morning, what you see as you look at other Christians, you see perfect people. As you look around the church this morning at other Christians, you see imperfect people. Both are true at the same time. I remember years ago hearing two young men arguing about this fact. One was saying that you should never call Christians sinners because they were in Christ and therefore they were new creations. Christians are children of God and therefore not sinners anymore. And he was emphasizing all that aspect of our standing before God and who we are in Christ. And then the other guy was coming back at him and saying, well, we sin all the time and we give in to temptation with such ease that surely we should call Christians sinners. Well, the Bible holds the two positions together without any sort of tension. It says that as Christians, we are perfect, imperfect people, that we have been fully saved from sin, and that we are being saved from sin and will be fully saved from sin. The Bible says that we have been sanctified, set apart for God, and that we are being sanctified and will one day be sanctified. It says that we are holy and that we are being made holy and will one day be holy. And these are not in the least contradictory this morning. Remember that this book is being written to a small group of Christians in Rome under severe pressure from the possibility of and the increasing reality of persecution. And so they're tempted to give up their small little group of Christians and to go back into Judaism, where there was a much larger group there in Rome. There was much greater safety in numbers, as also the fact that it was very much more visual. And Christianity was like, well, I can't see my Savior. I'm just meeting in a forest. It all seems so insignificant, so small. And yet, if I go back to the temple, there they have all the regalia and the visual symbols of God. And it's so much more glorious and beautiful than this Christian faith. So this book, Hebrews, is written to them to say, don't stray from Jesus. Keep at it. Keep looking to Jesus. Yes, it's difficult to be a Christian, but it is worth it. It's worth it because Jesus is the reality to which all of the old symbols were pointing to. He is the truth. He's the substance. He's the completion of all the promises. And no matter how many shadows you might be able to stack up, all of the shadows in the world cannot add up to the reality, the substance. So don't give up the substance. Don't give up Jesus for the sake of a shadow. He's saying, look, I can't promise you safety from persecution, but I can promise you this, that in Christ you're perfect. And that is much better than anything else you could ever cling on to. Better to be perfect than to be safe. Better to be perfect than to be lost. Better to be perfect than cling on to a shadow or symbol. So here in chapter 10, we continue this theme. Look, don't give up on Jesus. Keep sticking at it. Keep looking to him. Keep understanding this, that he is perfect and that you have been made perfect in him. And so nothing else matters. Even if you meet in a forest or by a river or aren't able to gather, keep looking to Jesus. So this morning, we're going to see two vital truths. And the first is this, that we are perfect. If you're a Christian this morning, you have been perfected, verses 1 to 13 of Hebrews 10. As hard as this may be for you to believe about others, let alone yourself, God has perfected you in Christ. There would be no other way that we could draw near to God, as we are encouraged to do later in the chapter, than if we were perfected. Without being perfect, we could never draw near, we could never stand near, we could never look into the face of our holy God. But being perfect in no way points to some sort of strength within us or some ability to accomplish this ourselves. Verses 1 to 4 of Hebrews 10 raise the problem that every one of us has a deep-rooted problem with sin. We all are in rebellion against God's laws and commands. And this problem didn't even go away if you were a faithful worshipper of God at the tabernacle, or even if you offered the sacrifices there to God on behalf of your sin. The sacrifices of the animals on behalf of the sinner were commanded by God because of their disobedience to God. You know, the covenant that God made with his people was that we should obey him. And it's only when God's people disobeyed him that he then instituted the sacrifices to cover over their disobedience. It wasn't like, you know, you maybe think to yourself, was God satisfied with the blood of animals being shed? No, he wasn't. What he wanted was the obedience of the people of God under the first covenant. But because they were continually disobeying, then he instituted these sacrifices. Of all the millions of sacrifices previously offered to cover over the sins of the people, God wasn't pleased with one of them. It brought him no satisfaction that his creation was being destroyed in this way. It says here that he was displeased. He was never pleased with the sacrifices. What he wanted was the obedience, the full obedience of his people, an obedience that they proved incapable of accomplishing. Often they were careless about obedience, and yet they still offered sacrifices because they were saying to themselves, well, I can live as I want, I can disobey as I want because I have these sacrifices to cover over it. How often do Christians act like that, isn't it? Oh, well, I'll be forgiven anyway. I'm a Christian anyway. I'm going to go to heaven anyway, so I might as well carry on with this particular sin. That's a great danger, isn't it? It's a misunderstanding of the purposes of the sacrifices. So the prophets throughout the Old Testament warned that if that is your attitude, if the attitude is, I don't care about obedience, God doesn't really care about obedience because we have the sacrifices anyway, God hates that attitude. He despises it because what he wants is the obedience of his people. Consider Amos's warning to a disobedient nation. As he passed on God's message to them, he said from God to his people, I despise your religious festivals. Your assemblies are a stench against me. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps, but let justice roll on like rivers, righteousness like never-failing streams. God says, what I require is your obedience. Your sacrifices are only put in place to cover over that disobedience. But it's not the sacrifices I desire, but you and your obedience. It was very tempting for people to say, well, yeah, I've disobeyed, but I go to the temple and I'm a worshiper there. I've offered some sacrifices, so that must count for something. And God says, no, it doesn't. It doesn't count for anything. Your sacrifices, your worship, it's so imperfect. It's so inadequate to cover up your deep betrayal of the ways and will of God. What matters is true and full obedience. I desire your perfect obedience. But it's an obedience that is beyond your greatest abilities. So you must look elsewhere to be reconciled to me, to be acceptable to me. You must not look inward You must not even look to the sacrifices. You must look through the sacrifices to something and someone far greater than them all, than all the symbols and shadows. So here in Hebrews 10, we have these two devastating facts. Number one, even the most faithful worshiper is imperfect and deeply sinful. And perhaps even worse than that is the fact that even the sacrifices themselves under the first covenant were also imperfect. And they couldn't do this full and eternal work of forgiveness that was required to enable us to draw near to God. Verse 1, they can never make the worshipper perfect. Verse 4, it is impossible for them to take away sins. Verse 11, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. So he's saying to these Christians in this book of Hebrews, he's saying, you are wanting to go back to something that can never take away your sins. You want them to go back to the shadows of something greater. You want to go back into that covenant. You will never be able to come near God like that because it's so flawed, and flaws are built into it by God himself. Those sacrifices that you so much long for in the tabernacle or temple, they are not like communion that you take, which is a weekly or monthly reminder that your sins have been forgiven in Christ. Those, he says here, what does he say? He says they are a yearly reminder that you are a failure and that you are wicked. And that on the Day of Atonement, you have to come every year and say, I am a sinner and I'm not perfect before God. So the author of Hebrews is laying it on thick because he doesn't want them to return to the shadows. He says, I want you to enjoy the perfection of a priest who offered a one-time sacrifice for all, who offered himself. I want you to live in that reality and to enjoy being perfect in him, because he, by his one sacrifice, perfects all who come to him in faith. He allows them to draw near to God with full confidence in him. You know, our own inability to obey God perfectly and the inability of all other ways to make us acceptable to God must redirect our gaze every single day to Jesus Christ. This is the overwhelming emphasis of this section of Hebrews. If you look at verse 5, Christ comes into the world and he says, you remember all the sacrifices of before? They were unwilling sacrifices. Remember all the people that have gone before me? They were disobedient people. But me, when Christ came into the world, he said this, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings, you have taken no pleasure. But I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the book. Here is a man, Jesus Christ, who is like no other man gone before. He is a man who has come to earth to eagerly, joyfully, and successfully obey the perfect will of God. This was his meat and drink, he said, his obedience to his father. He was a man like no other. He was a priest like no other priest gone before. He was a priest who would offer himself. He was a sacrifice like no other sacrifice that had gone before, because he was a sacrifice that was willing. I've come to do your will. I've come to joyfully, eagerly obey you. All the lambs were dragged, all the calves were dragged to the altar, unwilling sacrifices. But Christ, he would come as a willing sacrifice and an unrepeatable offering to God on behalf of sinners. Now it's worth pausing here for a moment to grasp this, that the triune God was in utter unity about what they were accomplishing. We see this so wonderfully in Hebrews 10. You know, sometimes it's said that Christianity is about an angry God in heaven looking down at sinners, and then there's this gracious and loving Son on earth trying his best to appease him. And there's some truth in that, isn't there? But it's not the full story. The full story of redemption is that there was a gracious and loving Father in heaven who had made a plan of redemption to rescue sinners and to draw us to himself. And then there was a loving and gracious Son on earth saying, I've come to delightedly do your gracious and loving plan on earth. And then there was a Holy Spirit who would come in complete harmony to the Father and the Son to testify to us of the truthfulness of this, as we read here. Father and the Son and the Spirit in enthusiastic agreement that they loved sinners. They make this plan of redemption and accomplish this plan of redemption and apply this plan of redemption to us today. But it's this work that Christ accomplished in his life obedience and his death obedience that brings us to the Father. Because what Christ did on the cross, as we know, so many of us know, is he fully obeyed the Father by offering himself as the perfect sacrifice on behalf of deeply imperfect people. And what he did on that cross in those few moments accomplished what the millions of sacrifices over thousands of years could never accomplish, because he was the willing, obedient, Father-obeying, self-sacrificial high priest who perfectly did the will of his Father in every single way. So that when we turn in faith to Jesus, when we turn away from all other attempts to get to God, whether by worshiping here this morning or for the Hebrews worshiping at the temple, whatever other reason we have, when we turn away from those and turn in faith to Jesus, the full, perfect, obedient sacrifice, we are in that moment declared perfect before God, counted as perfect before him. As verse 10 says, it's by his perfect obedience, we have been sanctified. We have been declared righteous. We have been made holy. We are perfect in the eyes of God, not because of anything within us, but because we have looked away to the one who is perfect. And I love verse 12 and verse 14 when you put them together. Verse 12, Christ offered for all time, a single sacrifice for sins. And verse 14, it's by that single sacrifice that he has perfected us for all time. We eternally stand perfected before God, and that can no more be changed than Christ can go back in time and reverse his once for all sacrifice. Maybe you know nothing of this morning, this sins forgiven, nothing of being able to come before God with confidence and joy. You can come to him in faith, look away from religions and philosophies and attempts to get to know God, and just turn in simple faith to Jesus. And in that moment, the perfect Christ, the perfect man, perfects you before God and enables you to come before him without fear. And there's no greater joy in the universe than knowing that you stand perfected before a holy God, your creator. If you are a Christian, you are perfect before God because you're in Christ, and nothing can change that because Christ's sacrifice has been completed. But I love the reality of this passage because it allows no wiggle room for pride, does it? You look at yourself and say, I'm perfect. Isn't that wonderful? Well, This passage humbles us because we are reminded here that while we are perfect before God, we ourselves still have such a long way to go. As we see in verses 14 to 18, secondly, we are being perfected. This is the wonderful thing about this passage. It says, the perfect ones are being perfected by God. Or as verse 14 words it much better than I could. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Yes, Christ's obedience is counted to us. But it will take a long time for us to develop towards that Christ-like obedience ourselves. God is, moment by moment, separating us from our old ways of disobedience and selfishness, from our old self-reliance and pride. And he is separating us to himself so that we will increasingly say, like Christ, when he said, I've come to do your will, as we are sanctified, we are increasingly saying, I'm going to do your will in this situation, no matter what the cost, even if it means dying, I'm going to do your will, O God. And we have been sanctified, says verse 10, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, because at the moment of conversion, when we came to know Christ that first time, God sanctified us. He separated us to himself forever. And because we have been sanctified, we are being sanctified. That is, because we are separated to God, we now live for God. And so we will be daily and increasingly distinguished from a fallen world to live for Jesus only. Last week I was at a wedding, and it's a bit like a wedding, this, isn't it? Because in marriage, when a husband and wife look at each other on the platform in a church and they say, I give myself away. In this moment, I give myself to you. I don't give myself to anyone else in this room or anyone else in this world. I give myself wholeheartedly to you. And they make their vows before God. And yet the reality is from every day from then on, for the rest of their lives, they will mentally have to say that. When temptation comes their way, they say, I will not give myself to anyone else, but I will give myself wholeheartedly to my spouse, my husband, my wife. And so there's this one-off sanctification where in that moment they say their vows, I am yours, you are mine, and no one else can be a part of this. And so in our Christian lives, in that moment of conversion, we are separated to God alone. And because of that, every day we wake up and we say, God, I'm separated to you alone. I will not live for this world. I will not live for this way. I will not be disobedient in this. I've come to do your will, O God, because Christ has done it perfectly for me. He reminds us here that the power to live in this way comes not from some self-manufactured mind control that we can stir up within ourselves each day. I will do it. But this is God's internal work that he will continually do in his people, where he will continually expel the evils of our lives, and he will enable us to live in joyful obedience to his commands. You see what the Holy Spirit says? He reminds us here, verse 15. He uses this Old Testament prophet Jeremiah to remind us of where the power comes from to live godly lives for him. He reminds us from the book of Jeremiah that the power for a godly life is the internal work of God within us. That as we live our Christian lives, God is at work. No longer does God come to us and say, see those stones over there with the Ten Commandments? Obey them. No, he writes them on our hearts and our minds. In other words, he gives us a new change of thought and deed and desire where they become so part of us in this new covenant relationship that we're in, that we say, I want to live for God. I want to obey him. I hate this disobedience that I used to give into. Now the law is my delight. Obedience is my pleasure. In other words, the Holy Spirit doesn't just come to us every day and say, do this, do that, do the other, and then leave us, get on with it. No, he empowers us to do what he commands. He's written it into our lives. We are not our own. And one of the most important things we can ever do as a Christian is to continually remember this truth, that God gives us what he commands. In other words, he gives us the strength to do what he tells us to do. He doesn't say, here's God's word, right now get off out into the world and do it to the best of your ability. No, every moment he lives within us to strengthen and empower us. We're entering this autumn period, aren't we? And as we enter this autumn period, the dry and dead leaves are appearing more and more on the lawn outside. Because what is the tree doing? The tree is expelling the deadness, the dead leaves. They're pushing them out because new life is going to come in the spring. And that new life is pushing out the old life. This is what God is doing in us when he writes the law on our hearts. He's saying, I'm pushing the old, the evil, the wretched, the disobedience. I'm pushing it out until the dead works fall on the lawn and new life comes, increasingly so in your life. If you like the old Puritans, they used to put it this way, that sanctification is the expulsive power of a new affection. That God is working in us saying, I've got new delights now. I don't enjoy disobeying God. I hate it. I don't enjoy my old way of living, my old desires, my selfishness and my sin. It's nothing to me anymore. And when I sin, I'm like, what did I do? Why did I do that? I'm stupid. No, I love Christ now. I love his word now. I love his law now. I love the Ten Commandments because it's just a part of me. It's in my DNA, it's written on my heart, it's written on my mind. So I want to obey God in every way. Because we have been sanctified, because we have been made perfect, that new life of Jesus is pumping in our veins, dispelling the virus of our sins. Bit by bit by bit, we are being made into the image of Christ. Whenever you get demoralized, and we so often can do, get demoralized by one of our failures or our ongoing struggles, and it just begins to get too much, and we begin to be downcast, our inabilities to fully and perfectly obey God, we are to remember this, and the Holy Spirit will bear witness to this in our lives, that yes, we are weak, and yes, we still struggle with sin, God is at work in us, and he's changing us from the inside out. And the Holy Spirit will also remind us of this, verse 17, that even in these weakest moments, God will remember your sins and your lawless deeds no more. Christ's sacrifice will continually be acceptable on your behalf for the rest of your life, if you know him. So what is the outcome of this in our lives? Is it not this, to live in daily gratitude to Christ for his full obedience, to the Father for his compassionate plan, to the Holy Spirit for reminding us and implanting these deep truths within, this deep sense of gratitude? I didn't deserve this, but you've done this. sovereignly, graciously, in my life, you have made me perfect so that I can draw near to God at any time and know that I am fully accepted before him. And having been made perfect by the finished sacrifice of Jesus, and having these truths embedded deep within our hearts and minds, shouldn't we now, by God's strength, by careful prayerfulness, by seeking God's face, for his daily strength, obey Christ, no matter what he commands? To obey his command, as he says in Matthew 5, to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What a command. What a command. How can I obey that? I can obey it because God will give me the strength to obey it. God encourages us this morning. Because you are Christ, because his will has been accepted on your behalf, don't aim for the lowest. Don't aim for the mediocre. Don't be satisfied with disobedience, but aim for perfection. Aim to reflect your Father in this world. What a challenge this is. Because you are perfect, and because God is making you perfect, so make it your sole ambition every day to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Let's go on in God's strength, by the Holy Spirit's enabling, and by the power of Christ's sacrifice in us, to reflect the Father in this world by taking godly obedience seriously, joyfully, seriously.